Well, we are in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 today. Next week is kind of nationally known as Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so we'll be talking about that next week, talking about the importance of valuing life here in the church and in our government, in the world around us. We're going to have Hannah Miracle with the Center for Women. She'll be here as well. And so that'll be a sweet time to have her here with us and to talk about that. I believe we also will have some youth-led worship. So that'll be a joy here as well next Sunday. Today we're in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. Let me read for us. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them," Jesus speaking, "you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." You will all likewise perish. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable: "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Well, in this passage, Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem, and some people come to him and tell him about a tragedy that had just taken place. So he receives this news that a group of Galileans had gone to Jerusalem, potentially for a feast, maybe Passover, and there was a festival of some type, and they had gone to Jerusalem, and when they arrived, they were at some point met by a group of Pilate's soldiers, and they killed them. And it's kind of a gruesome scene, honestly, that they're killed, and then you get this picture where it talks about the blood being mingled with the sacrifices, that however these worshipers were killed, it was to the point where the blood mingled with the sacrifices that were being made that day of animals and different things. And so in the midst of this scene, the blood that's being shed and all this, news kind of travels quickly, and it's interesting what the motivations were in telling Jesus this. Maybe they were wanting him to take or make some political statement as to what just took place. You could imagine if our government had killed some Christians who were near sacrificing or had potentially went to a place for sacrificing. Maybe when, you know, a pastor or myself or one of us gets up here the next day, you'd be wondering what is going to be said. Well, Jesus, again, just doesn't seem to fall into the box that you would think he would talk about here, which is the oppressive government and why they're doing this and how they need to stand up for some type of religious freedom. You know, maybe you could hear in various circles what that would look like: arm yourself and defend yourself and be ready if you go to the temple, to whatever the case may be. But Jesus seems to just go a different route than what you'd expect him to do. And you wonder, the audience who, they're hearing this take place and these people are punished, and so perhaps some of them were wondering about, well, if I were to sacrifice, what would go to the temple to sacrifice, what would that look like? There's no real reason given for why these people were killed, because not all of the people sacrificing were killed or regularly killed necessarily. We don't get a sense of that. Perhaps these were people who were somewhat radical and were planning an overthrow of the government or something. We're not sure as to why Pilate killed these people, but nevertheless, they were killed. And this is the news being spread quickly back towards Galilee. But in times of kind of distress or significant hardship, we can often seek for explanation. And so these people are most likely dealing with the shock and they're asking questions. These people are going to sacrifice at the temple. Where was God in this? Why did God allow this? Why would he allow this to happen during a feast, specifically of all times, or near the temple of all times? Why would he allow this to happen while people were sacrificing or while they were sacrificing? And when these questions pop up, there's often knee-jerk reactions of different advice or topics that can come up. Unbiblical advice or thoughts can start popping into our head. And perhaps this was the case here, because Jesus is going to direct his words towards an unbiblical perspective of people who are dealing with suffering. And so, as they consider, here's what Jesus asked them: do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? See, an easy explanation would be that these people suffered because they had sinned. And so God must have maybe known their sin, or he had known their struggles. And so they were killed because they had sinned. That was a very popular belief or way to go about explaining things in those days, but it would be a bold statement to say that these people were worse sinners than others. They were on their way to the temple, or they were sacrificing, they were doing some outwardly kind of religious good deeds, and so it's real strange that they would kind of be, we would say that they were worse sinners. And so Jesus is asking this question, and he's trying to teach them something. And that same truth is there for us to be taught today. But one question is, does the amount of suffering a person endures indicate their spirituality? Right? If you've went through a lot of suffering in your life, does that mean that you're a worse sinner? If you haven't went through much suffering, does that mean that God is really proud of you and pleased with you, and so he has allowed little hardship to come your way? And so he uses another scenario to discuss this. And first he says, no, I tell you, to that hypothetical or that question, were they worse Galileans in verse 2 because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the answer, and you'll see it throughout, but the answer is no, our suffering does not perfectly equate with our sin in this life. Some people have been amazing people who have been kind and good towards others and have faced lives of suffering and hardship, and others have been terrible people who have been harsh and have kind of climbed to the top of their social status over the bodies of people who trusted them, and they faced great delight and joy in this life. And so our suffering and the hardship does not perfectly equate to our sin. We're all filled with sin. We're all worthy of suffering. And this is what Jesus is going to kind of direct our eyes to. So he gives a second example. So the first one is this example of the Galileans who were sinners. Were they worse sinners than the others because their blood was mingled with the sacrifices, because they were killed? And in verse 4, he gives another analogy that Jesus speaks to. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, this would have been another popular thing. A tower fell down and killed 18 people. This was another one of those things where the news kind of spread. And so a popular knee-jerk reaction would be, well, it fell on these people because they weren't following Jesus the way that they should be. They died because of that. That was God's divine judgment on them. Jesus said, no, that's not the takeaway. Takeaway is that unless you repent, right, the same ending is there for you. That death comes upon all people. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But first, getting ahead of myself, I wanted to touch base on one thing, because this really came up in my, I was amazed this week that this same scenario popped up kind of in my limited social interactions with people with the California wildfires. Right, the California wildfires, if you've seen the videos or pictures or things going on, just terrible devastation that's happening there. The fires that have spread. And when I was in Oregon, there was times when where I would witness some of those things. There was one time we were, I think, just a level one evacuation, but there was opportunity to go to a different place, and so we did. We left our area once due to the fires that were spreading, because when the winds change and different things happen, fire can spread pretty quickly, and that would happen to people. And we'd hear stories of friends who all the time in Oregon were devastated, their lives, their property, everything lost due to fire. And we would drive through. There was a place about 40 minutes from us that had faced the devastation. We would drive through there, and the first time we were evacuating, we saw still kind of live fires in trees, and we saw the helicopters and the firefighters would camp on our local public school kind of football field there. And you would see the devastation that happened, right? And it's been far worse in Los Angeles and in Southern California. But as they've swept through, there's been this knee-jerk reaction from some Christians to claim that this is the judgment of God on this place, right? Hollywood and the elites and the different perspectives that emerge from there are often just anti-God and contrary to him. And so there's this knee-jerk reaction that that's the judgment of God in this place. Well, perhaps God can judge however he sees fit. But as somebody mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, there's been floods in North Carolina, right? There's been devastation that's hit places in Jackson before. Places have burned down and judgment has happened. So is that the response that we should have? Kind of an unsympathetic, lacking compassion response of well, this is what happens when you oppose God. I would say that's not the best response, but that we should have a response, kind of what Jesus is indicating and encouraging here, that unless we repent, unless we're right with our God, unless we're a follower of Christ and seeking him, that there is eternal judgment waiting for us, that there's a fire hotter than the California fires waiting for us, that if you were to use the burning down of of the places in Southern California to make you feel good about your own spirituality, to kind of boast or lift up your pride that you've somehow got it better together than they do, and that's why God judged there and not here. And can I caution you against that type of spiritual pride? Perhaps some of you didn't even know that debate or discussion exists, but that our response to tragedy is compassion, right? Our response to tragedy is self-reflection. Man, this could await my own end. This could await the ends of others should they not know Jesus. We must share the gospel with as many. We must, right, respond in compassion, grace, and kindness, because God will execute judgment. We won't. And God will do whatever he sees fit. And perhaps it is the judgment of God, but that's my place, is to, right, teach that unless we repent and are followers of Christ, the same end of death and destruction and suffering will wait us. So, as we turn to this passage, it had kind of a particularly close connection this week that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Why would Jesus be pointing out the need for repentance in the midst of this tragedy? Why would the Tower of Siloam and these worshipers of being killed, why would that kind of trigger this in his mind? Because he's pointing out a couple of things that our trials and our sufferings or our lack thereof should not feed our own spiritual pride, but that we should identify that we all have the same sin problem. We all have the same issues and same sins and troubles in our hearts. Perhaps in some it's come to more fruition, and you by God's grace have hampered and fought back and destroyed and been battling your own flesh. But those roots of sin and of avoidance or ignoring God is within all of us. And so if we do not repent, we will likewise perish. That's really the big idea of the passage. He quotes it twice and then tells a story that all who do not repent will perish. And this perishing is not a physical perishing, right? It's not just a physical perishing, I should say, but it's an eternal perishing. It's an eternal separation from God. forever. I just have two truths that we're going to look at from this passage. The first one is we all encounter suffering and death. This is interesting because in this passage, that's I think some of what Jesus is doing is he's making it less about the moral standing of these 18 who were killed by the tower or these people who were on their way to Jerusalem to sacrifice. He's making it far less about whether or not they were good people or these people were worse people or a categorizing of these people, but he's instead causing us to examine the fact that we all will face suffering or death. We all are on the trajectory or kind of heading towards aspects of suffering or death in our own lives. Jesus is directing our attention towards these tragic scenarios to help us conclude that just because it didn't happen to us today doesn't mean that we're still not sinners. Doesn't mean that we're not still deserving of the same things that they faced. See, suffering and death are part of the human condition. Since the fall of humanity, where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and then sin began to spread. It's amazing to read, if you ever reread Genesis, maybe you're reading it right now. Here's one way to read Genesis, and it's kind of a sad way to read it, but nevertheless, if you read Genesis just as the spreading of sin throughout the world. Because it starts out with one sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. We go one generation and you have murder, right? You go a few generations and you have God literally wiping out the world because of the sin that was so rapidly spreading everywhere. And so sin spread through the curse, and as a result of that, we all deal with suffering and death. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. There was a spiritual death that would be followed by a physical death, and now as a result, we live in a world of suffering and death. And there's different aspects. Here's three quick categories for suffering that could perhaps be helpful. There is suffering as directly as a result of sin. We know that all suffering on one level has been passed down because of the original sin and the curse and the fall. But there's suffering directly as a result of sin, where we make a bad decision and we have to pay the consequences. We broke the law, right? And there's judgment for that, or we destroyed a relationship and now we have to deal with the suffering as an effect of that, or perhaps you were caught in a lie or did something that you shouldn't have done. The Bible talks about in Proverbs that the way of the transgressor is hard. That there's a difficulty that comes, there's suffering that's as a result of our own sins in our own life. When I was in middle school, I went through a period of just lacking discipline in my own life. And so when we talk in class or something, I was raised in a different type of school. I won't get into that, but it was a little bit different. It was smaller. And it was at our church. And so what would happen is throughout the week, I would kind of talk in class or goof around, and I would get in trouble. And this is me just kind of a public confession of the sins of my youth. Maybe if you guys knew about this, you wouldn't have kind of brought me on to be the pastor this last year. But I would get in trouble and I'd kind of talk. And Marissa's sister was in one of my class, and we had so many detentions because we just talk about whatever was going on. And so we would talk a lot. I'd get in trouble. Well, we had this really terrible system at my school where we had mailboxes kind of like that are in that office, and my parents had a mailbox in our church, and because the church was connected to a school, they would put an update every week into the school or the church mailbox, and my parents would pick it up every Sunday after church. So we went in through this pattern for what felt like forever, but was probably the better part of a school year, where my parents would pick up this update as to how I was doing, and attached to it, stapled, would be detention slips. And I remember walking by my parents' mailbox, just looking in to see how bad is it, and I could see the pink reflection from the pink detention slips and the hardship that could come along with it. And I never had the ability to just tell my parents on Friday what they were going to see on Sunday. I knew what was coming, but I always kind of wanted to wait it out at the off chance. Maybe the teacher would miss something, whatever the case may be. But my life was far harder because of my own circumstances. So every Sunday after church, I would come home to very angry parents for my actions throughout the week. And that's suffering as a result of sin. There's suffering as a result of the fall, which is harder work, difficult people, death, sickness, disease, all of these things that have come as a result of the fall that just creates suffering. Right? It's suffering on behalf of others. Maybe they treat you harmfully. Maybe they destroy. There's just, because of the fall and the spread of sin and everything that comes into life, there's suffering that's just a result of that. Third, there's suffering for righteousness' sake. This is the type of suffering that we don't avoid in this life. This is the type of suffering that we should actually find joy in. It's when we do what is right and people hate, harm, or harass us for it, right? When we're following Jesus and it results in pain or punishment or whatever the case may be. 1 Peter 3:13 through 17 talks about this. I'll just read it briefly. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. As holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." There's a suffering for our sin. There's a suffering as a result of the fall and other sins against us. And there's a suffering for righteousness' sake. And so when we suffer, it doesn't necessarily mean that we did anything wrong. But we shouldn't pass judgment on everybody who deals with suffering, right? And perhaps this isn't an overly common thing in your lives, but maybe it is. We shouldn't blame others when they suffer. Perhaps you're not prone to do that, but it's important to mention because we can suffer for sin, and we can suffer for a variety of other reasons. Here's another aspect. When you're dealing with suffering, it doesn't always mean that you've done something wrong, right? Sure, you did something wrong. We all do things wrong, but it's not always a direct response to your own sin. So if you are dealing with suffering today, and you're wondering, where is this coming from? Did I not have enough faith to make it through this? What was the reason for this? No, that's not always the case. You know, it's very frustrating, honestly. One of the most painful things to see is the faith healers who can blame those who are going through a suffering or a time of suffering, can blame them for not having enough faith. If you had enough faith or if you gave more, then God would take this suffering out of your life. And that's not always the reality. God does as he pleases and as he sees fit. And our desire isn't to have enough faith so that God will overturn our suffering, but that we would have enough faith so that we will shine bright in our suffering and we will make much of Christ in our suffering. Sometimes we miss that. This is why the people who preach wealth, health, and prosperity are destructive. Not just a feel-good kind of net zero, it is actually destructive. It's opposed to what God would teach us through Scripture. So if you're dealing with suffering today, and perhaps you're maybe feeling ashamed, you're dealing with a depression, or you're dealing with a mental kind of struggle, and you're wondering, is there sin in this, or is this just because of my own lack of faith, or my own lack of struggle, or is this legitimate suffering? That both of those could be true. There could be an aspect in which there is some things that you can work on and grow in and learn to find joy in Christ, and that there is certain aspects as to how you're wired, or chemical imbalances, or different things that are actually inflicting this on you. It may not be just a specific sin struggle there. Those are good to keep in mind. So if suffering and death are part of the human condition, then how do we find a way through? Here's the point that Jesus makes. We all have an urgent need for repentance. Jesus points his listeners to this urgent need. You can see it early on in the two responses to Jesus he says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Then he says it again in verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, this is really building on the last verse of chapter 12. And this is the beauty, again, of studying through a book like this. You see that there was this connection at the end of chapter 12. Jesus talks about how you should settle with the accuser. You should settle with the magistrate. Let me just read it because I'm going to misquote it. He says in verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hands you over to the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. What God is saying there is that you will someday go before the judge, and you should settle with them before you get there. You should settle with those who you have ought against you before you get to that place. And what he's really speaking to directly is repent. Turn from your sin and look to Jesus before you get to that place. And he builds on this in chapter 13, that when we see the outcomes of others, we are lifted up perhaps with spiritual pride, but he's highlighting, no, you have an urgent need for repentance. Wherever we sit today, we are filled so often throughout our weeks with an urgent need for repentance. Jesus is pointing his listeners to this urgent need. Repentance is to turn from something to something else. It's to change direction. This can look different for each of us in various ways. I heard the analogy recently of how we turn from sin can sometimes look different. Right? There was those who maybe when Paul was saved, you could use him as an example first. Where when Paul was saved, probably from the moment he was saved, he probably didn't kill another Christian. That was something where he turned from quickly. But then we do see that he struggled with various things. The things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things he didn't want to do, he still does. And so we have some of that, right? There were perhaps sins that you turned from instantly when you got saved. And then there are probably sins in your life that you are turning from every day. You're like, man, I got to turn. I screwed up again today. I have to turn from it again. And there's various examples of that. And we think of the analogy of, if you were walking a direction, you could stop and turn around quite quickly. And there may be some of those sins in your life that you've done that, you've been able to turn quickly. But if you were on a bicycle and you were headed a direction, it might take a little more to get turned around in a tight and narrow spot and kind of get headed back the other direction. If you were in a car, it would perhaps take even longer. When I took boater safety as a 13-year-old kid, I remember them teaching me, hey, these things don't have brakes. So you got to be aware of that you're not going to brake in the same way you would something else. Right? A boat would take perhaps even longer to get stopped, brake, turned around. And so it is with repentance. There are some things that we turn from quickly. There are some things that take longer, but Jesus is highlighting this urgent need for repentance, that death, right, this perishing that he's speaking of will come unexpectedly, suddenly, swiftly, without notice, that we're all headed that direction. If we don't repent, we'll likewise perish. So the question is, when death comes, will we be at peace with our Creator? So I'm speaking, just to be clear for a moment, of two different things. There's the one-time repentance that takes place when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And once you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're justified, you're saved, you're once for all saved. And then for the rest of your life, you continue to repent from the little things that keep you from a close fellowship with Christ. You can never lose your salvation through the mistakes or sins that you make, but you can sacrifice kind of fellowship and closeness with Jesus Christ, with God himself, because allowing those sins to pile up in our lives and searing our conscience and walking away from a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we repent once for salvation, and after salvation we get baptized and we pursue a life of following Jesus. Then we repent often for our own sanctification, to be more like Jesus, to turn from the sins that beset us, to lay aside the weights and the struggles. We repent regularly. And so he's going to give this illustration, and he's specifically speaking of those who
have never repented, have never been made a sincere profession of faith where they look to Christ and they turn from their sin and they said, will you forgive me? And that's specifically what he's talking about here, that those who do not repent will face eternal separation from God. They will face eternal death one day. So he tells them this parable in verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. You know, fruit trees can be really difficult, right? I give my brother-in-law a hard time. Anytime I think of fruit trees, I think of him because he's a real kind of thoughtful, intellectual person, and he planted a fruit tree, and then he planted it in the wrong location. It wasn't getting sunlight, so then he planted it again, and then something happened. I can't remember, but then he had to plant it a third time, and the constant replanting of this fruit tree, and then he moved away. Never saw any fruit, spent days replanting and refiguring, and fruit trees take time. So when this person had given time and came thinking now the fruit will be there, it was not. So he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. There was a patience here from this owner. He was not rushing to get the fruit. That this had been a years of a process and it had brought forth nothing. But what do you do when you have a tree that's taking up space, that's not producing fruit? Nothing? He said, cut it down. Let's get rid of it. Let's root it up. And so he goes on to say, why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also. Unless I dig around it and put on manure, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So after 3 years had passed and there was no fruit, there was no evidence of fruit coming, the owner says it's time to cut bait and go, and the vine dresser says, give a little more time. The vine dresser will nurture the tree. He'll dig up the tree so that way the water and different things can fertilize it, can get underneath, and to perhaps bring life to this unproductive tree and see what happens. This is the final warning that is given in this passage, because then it kind of abruptly moves on. He says, then if it should bring forth bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The construction in these Greek sentences indicate that most likely the outcome is that this tree will never bring forth fruit. And it's unlikely if after 3 years that this tree will bring forth fruit at any point, and it's likely that it will end up being cut down. And Jesus is giving this analogy to a people who he has been preaching, repent and believe, right? Lay aside everything that would keep you from Jesus. Turn from those and follow him. I look to him in faith and repentance, and these people have not been hearing it. It seems that some have potentially missed this, and so he's saying that at some point this tree will be cut down. John the Baptist talks about that the axe is ready. The axe has already been laid to the tree, it says in Matthew. Gives the same analogy. It's even connected back to Isaiah 5, that Israel was to be a vineyard, a beautiful place where fruit would come out of them, where repentance and actions that please God would pour out of them like sweet vines or sweet grapes in a vineyard. But then when the vine dresser came, he found wild grapes and he cut it down and burned it. So here's the analogy, the application for us today. Suffering and death are a result of Adam and Eve's sin. They've spread throughout humanity, and while suffering in this life is unavoidable, eternal suffering is. Perhaps you've heard this message. Perhaps you've heard the message to repent and believe. The owner of the vineyard has already came and checked, and there was no fruit. There was no repentance. There was no faith in your life. A little while, and the owner will come. And the day of judgment will be here. God is very clear about that. Will you repent and believe? Our goal, our desire, is that everybody who's on their way to eternal suffering will be replaced by the grace of God with eternal joy in the presence of their Savior forever. All that needs to take place for that to happen is repentance and faith. Running to Christ in prayer and saying, God, will you forgive? Will you forgive me? I'm a sinner. I'm on my way towards destruction. And Lord, I don't want to choose that. I want to choose you. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. Will you forgive me? That's what repentance and faith looks like. That is the fruit that the owner is looking for. That's the fruit that God's looking for in your life. That's the point of what Jesus is teaching us. Our eternal suffering can be replaced with eternal joy in Christ's presence if we truly repent and trust him. Bethel, this is why we evangelize, we teach, we pray, we do missions, we serve the needy. This is why we do everything. We need this message of repentance and faith. People need this message of repentance and faith to go everywhere. So the fact that God may use us as a church, as a vehicle to hear this message of repentance and grace for those who will look to him and believe. So for those of you today who are followers of Christ, if there's anything in your own life, maybe you're a follower of Christ, you've repented and believed, but now you're living, right? Your life isn't bearing fruit. You're living as if an unbeliever. You're not following God in faith. Maybe perhaps you're a Sunday morning Christian, but not a Tuesday afternoon Christian. I encourage you to take those same steps that brought you close to Christ once before and take them again. Those things that are hampering and destroying your spiritual life, that are holding you back spiritually, that are creating issues between you and God, can you just repent of those and follow him fully? And what a sweet and joyful thing it will be when you're close in fellowship with God again, because God forgives every time. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to pray here, and Leo's going to come up and give us a blessing here in just a moment. If you've never repented and trusted in Christ, I would encourage you to do so now in these next quiet moments, or come talk with us, myself or another elder after, or a prayer partner. We would love to talk to you more about what it means to repent and follow Jesus. Let me